On the 2nd of December 2018, something strange will happen. Thousands of people will sit round a telly and wait. They might drink beer and wait. They might eat crisps and wait. It will get to 10 p.m, still waiting. 11 p.m, still waiting. Midnight, still waiting, sort of. 1 a.m, possibly awake, probably asleep, but still waiting. And then at around 2 a.m. in the morning, finally the moment they've been waiting for. Two fearsome creatures will appear. Their faces will be steely, concentrated. Their muscles will bulge, and they'll make their grand entrance. Finally, it'll be time for the main event. Tyson Fury versus Deontay Wilder. The boxing, the big fight. Well, I say that because Exodus has been like a boxing match. Pharaoh has gone toe-to-toe with the Lord Almighty. We've had several rounds. Pharaoh started the fight in chapter 1 with infant genocide and forced slavery among his blows. So God had to throw some punches of his own, inflicting several plagues, the locusts, the boils, the darkness, etc. It's a tasty fight to pick, starting on the Lord Almighty. But Pharaoh's similar to a boxer like Tyson Fury. He's arrogant and boastful. Chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? God responded in no uncertain terms. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 5. Pharaoh was warned, but he kept coming back for more. And now it seems like the fight's all over. God's just landed the biggest punch yet, a Mike Tyson mallet. Every firstborn in Egypt lies dead. Pharaoh's now slouched in the corner of the ring. His face is swollen, cut everywhere. The coach is hunched over him. Maybe it's time to call it a day. And it seems like finally Pharaoh has thrown in the towel. Chapter 12, verse 31, he summons Moses up. Go out from among my people, go and serve the Lord. And so we find the Israelites leaving Egypt in haste, just as God said they would. We'll be working through chapters 13 and 14 this morning. There's a lot to cover, so I'll move quite quickly at times. But we'll see this epic fight conclude in dramatic fashion. So please do have Exodus 13 open before you. There are four points I want to make, and the first point is from chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. Remember the God who saves. Remember the God who saves. God knows this day is big. God wants his people to know it too, because this is the day God will save his people, and he wants them to remember how it happened. This is an extension of the Passover instructions in chapter 12, a week for God's people to remember God's salvation. Verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God wants them to remember in two ways. So first, the bread. Second, the firstborn. Remembrance one is there in verses 3 to 10. God says, remember the day they left Egypt, verse 3, by eating unleavened bread, verses 3, 6 and 7, because when they left Egypt, they'd no time to break bread, chapter 12, verse 39. Remember the God who saves. Remembrance 2 is in verses 11 to 16. God wants them to remember the day they left Egypt, verse 3, by consecrating or setting apart the firstborn, verses 1 and 12, because God killed Egypt's firstborn, not theirs, chapter 13, verses 14 to 15. God wants them to remember the Passover. This was an act of both judgment and redemption. Judgment on Egypt, redemption of Israel. But this isn't just sentimentalism. This isn't mere ritualism. Looking backwards has a forwards objective, verse 9, so that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Remember the God who saves, so you will live God's ways. Well, what about us? Well, communion comes to mind. That's our act of remembrance. With bread and wine, we remember Christ died for us. The cross is our Passover, the moment God judged Jesus, but didn't judge us. The New Testament is far less prescriptive about the schedule. Here in Exodus, it's very prescriptive about dates and times. Jesus simply says, do this in remembrance of me. So don't get bogged down with schedules. But I wonder what you think about before communion. A good chance to chat about the football, a time to giggle over what the kids did. Maybe it's the time the preacher finally shuts up so I can think about the shopping. Or what's happening at work on Monday. I wonder how often we consider the agony of Christ. The blows, the bruises, the nails. What he went through to save us. This morning we have communion. It's a chance to seriously consider what it means for his body broken for you, his blood shed for you. That should invoke a response. He did that for me. I ought to live for him. Look backwards to walk forwards. Remember the God who saves. But this isn't just personal remembrance. This is intergenerational remembrance. Verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Remember the God who saves, then pass it on to the next generation. Look back, pass on, walk forwards. We see it again in verse 14. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall tell him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. These rituals have been replaced for us. They're part of the old covenant. We have the new covenant. We have a greater Passover lamb, Jesus. But we too must remember the God who saves, then pass it on to the next generation. It's why we have Sunday Club. It's why parents teach the Bible to children. It's why it's good for the children to join us for communion. Never mind the noise. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Sunday Club started in January. It's been an encouraging start, but pray for it, encourage it, help if you can. Let's teach the next generation to remember. Remember the God who saves. It's not just personal, it's intergenerational. Look back, pass on, walk forward. Remember the God who saves. Moving on, we come to chapter 13, verse 17, to chapter 14, verse 4. And the point here is, follow the God who leads. Follow the God who leads. Here we get a brief account of the Israelite journey. God leads them away from potential conflict, verse 17. He knows it might dishearten them. Then the journey becomes somewhat strange. Well, strange by human standards. Strange thing number one, God's leading them through the wilderness, verse 18. In chapter 12, verse 39, they'd not prepared any provisions. So to lead them through the wilderness seems a bit daft. There's no Tesco in the wilderness. What's God doing? Strange thing number two, God's leading them towards the Red Sea, verse 18. Let's just consider this for a bit. Let's gather some famous military tacticians together. So we have Napoleon, William the Conqueror, Alexander the Great, Colonel Sanders. Let's talk tactics. I mean, we have a tired, food-short, untrained army. They're escaping the mightiest force in the world. So where's the worst place to take them? Towards a big sea. They have no ships. It's tactical suicide. And strange thing number three, God's leading his people, well, he leads his people back on themselves, chapter 14, verse 2. So territorial progress? Nope, let's just turn back and wait by the sea instead. When Abigail and I first married, we had a problem. Her name was Pam. I had a real soft spot for Pam, deep affection. Abigail marked her territory. She took an instant dislike to Pam. When I spoke tenderly about her, I could hear some Abigail's fingernails sharpening like razor blades, a bit like Wolverine from the X-Men. There was no room in our marriage for Pam. Pam is map spelt backwards. Pam was my very first sat-nav, one of the first to ever go on sale. I got Pam a few years before I married Abigail. I thought Pam was a diamond in the rough. She made mistakes, but don't we all make mistakes? Abigail only saw the negatives. I think she was jealous. I did have a soft spot for Pam. And I'll never forget an ill-fated anniversary break. I booked a romantic secret hotel near Manchester. On lastminute.com, they hide the location till you've paid. I hadn't realised I'd booked a romantic trip to Rochdale, so I panicked a bit. But as for Pam, she did have a sense of humour. I keyed in the postcode. Pam took us to a funeral director's office. Pam wasn't always the best at directions, you see, which, being a sat-nav, was a fairly major flaw. Leadership is about direction. Go this way. It's the right way. Turn left at the next roundabout. Has God been taking directional advice from Pam? I mean, sometimes it's hard to follow the God who leads, isn't it? The Church of England's in rapid decline. Why lead us there? Christians are murdered for their faith regularly. Why lead us there? The country's falling out over Brexit. Why lead us there? You might have lost a loved one. Why lead you there? You might have served God faithfully for years and now you suffer aches and pains daily. Why lead you there? From a human perspective, God's leading doesn't always make sense. But God knows everything. He knows Pharaoh will hear of his odd tactics. Chapter 14, verse 3. But Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Pharaoh thinks God's been using Pam for a sat-nav. But God's in total control, total control. He leads in a strange direction on purpose. We must have a heavenly mindset. God has his plan for his glory, and we have his promises to hold on to. Did you notice the example to follow? Buried in this section, just a note about Moses taking Joseph's bones, verse 19 of chapter 13. Joseph believed the promises of God. He knew God would lead them to the land, so he told his family to take his bones there. Moses believes the promises of God. He takes the bones. He believes God will lead his people to his land. This is the example for us to follow. Keep following the God who leads. The direction might not always make sense, but God is good and God has a plan. One day God will lead us to our promised land, his heavenly kingdom. Follow the God who leads. Let's move on to chapter 14, verse 5 to 14, and this is my third point. Fear not the enemy who attacks. When I started, we left Pharaoh in the corner of the ring, bloody and bruised from God's latest punch. It seemed he'd come to his senses, throw in the towel, except you pick the wrong fight, move on. But Pharaoh's a scrapper, a proud man. So in chapter 14, verse 5, he jumps up and declares himself fit for one last round. Put the towel down, coach, I'll take him this time. Maybe he looked at his accounts, got the spreadsheet out. He had a booming economy. Slave labour is lucrative. Maximum productivity, minimum costs. Verse 5, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? Besides, he thinks to himself, I'm Pharaoh, my army is the best. There's still time to unleash the haymaker. So he rouses his army, and the writer stresses the unparalleled might. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, verse 6, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them, verse 7. All of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, verse 9. Look at the power of Pharaoh. This is the Yanks with their tanks or the Brits with their spits. Can you see the importance of perspective? Human perspective, here comes the mighty Pharaoh with his mighty army. Heavenly perspective, this is the God who saves, so fear not the enemy who attacks. That's what Israel should be thinking. But Pharaoh closes in on them. You can picture the scene. Dust clouds billowing, hooves pounding, war cries piercing the night sky. The world's most ruthless army and just racing towards you. And Israel lose their nerve. They fear greatly in verse 10. In verse 11, they anticipate destruction. And then in verse 12, they say the worst thing of all. It would be better to have stayed in Egypt. They see their circumstances through earthly eyes. This is a dangerous trap for us. I wonder if you fear the enemy who attacks. Do you only see your circumstances through earthly eyes? We have a powerful enemy, sin. Sin attacks us from within, our own desires. Sin attacks us from without, through the world, applying pressure to comply, to forget God. Satan is the salesman of sin. He's the one who sets himself up as God to us. Satan wants us for his own. He tempts us to enslave us. That's our equivalent of Egypt, the land of slavery. Slavery to sin is Satan's aim, and Satan will stop at nothing to achieve this. Satan will attack. Satan's attack can come in a number of different forms. Temptations, sexual desires, that woman in the office, that man at the club. Immoral speech and behaviour, beers with the lads, cocktails with the ladies. Weariness, ill health, persecution, they're going to kill me, they're going to criticise me. Lack of success, which can lead to bitterness. Achieving success, which can lead to pride and greed. Not fitting in, which leads to compromise. Fitting in because you have compromised. I mean, Satan will use any situation, any circumstance to tempt you, whether it's perceived as a positive or a negative situation. Satan wants you to go back to Egypt, to the land of slavery. He wants you to look at your circumstances and say, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. But Moses sees their circumstances through heavenly eyes, verse 13. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Fear not the enemy who attacks, because the Lord will fight for you. And as we move on to the next section, that's just what he does. So chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. We get to my final point this morning. Behold the God who saves and believe. Behold the God who saves and believe. Ultimately, this is about God versus Pharaoh. Pharaoh has earthly power, and Pharaoh has Israel where he wants them, penned in by the sea, nowhere to turn, no strength to fight. But God controls. God has deliberately caused this. God wants Pharaoh's strength to meet Israel's weakness, so God can display his greatness. He will defeat Pharaoh. He will display his glory. The wings of earthly power always get clipped eventually. Verses 16 to 18. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go through in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. God's in control. Verse 21, Moses lifts his staff, the sea parts, just like that. The Red Sea has an average depth of 1,610 feet. Canary Wharf is 771 foot high. So the Red Sea is Canary Wharf doubled, and God blows it apart like bubbles in a bath. The picture should take our breath away. Have you ever glanced overboard on a ferry or a cruise ship? How did it make you feel? Me, it makes me feel uneasy, nervous. Do you ever fancy a little dip in the ocean? I mean, the sea's an unruly beast. It's fearsome, awesome. If the hypothermia doesn't get you, well, you'll probably drown. But before you drown, a shark, a whale? I mean, Canary Wharf doubled with raging waves, sea creatures the size of houses, and God blows it apart like bubbles in a bath. The waters were divided, verse 21. The sea is just an alleyway now. Off you go. It's God's power at work. Behold the God who saves. He is awesome. He has no limits, nothing he can't reshape. The sun? Just turn it off for a day. Utter darkness. The sea? Just blow. Just blow. Behold the God who saves. But the Egyptians, they still have chariots, they still have time, they also have dry ground, they're gaining distance, they'll catch up and kill. But fear not the enemy who attacks, behold the God who saves. He continues to work for his people, verse 23 to 25. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And talk about multitasking. God's just casually parting a sea with one hand, with the other, just clogging the wheels of a few thousand chariots. Who says men can't multitask? I mean, just soak in the power of God Why on earth would you fear anything or anyone when this God is your God? Behold the God who saves. He's mightier than anything the world can throw. And God has been displaying this might to Egypt, chapter after chapter, plague after plague, yet they kept trusting in human strength. But finally, the penny drops, the end of verse 25. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." The coach is shouting from the side of the ring, "Stop the fight, stop the fight." But it's too little, too late. The Lord has another big punch to throw, the final blow. Look with me from verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. All that power, all those chariots, all that boasting, it's all come to nothing. This is an act of judgment on Pharaoh and his army. The writer wants to make this clear. Verse 28, not one of them remained. They're all dead, all of them. Just as Moses said in verse 13. This is a picture of judgment, final judgment. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh's question. God's answer? Judgment. I am the Lord. God will judge his enemies, all of them. I wonder what your question is. Who is the Lord? Where is the Lord? How dare the Lord? Do you hate God? Do you just not rate God? He doesn't know what he's doing. Well, this is a picture of the great judgment to come. Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. He will judge you. He will judge me. When you stand before his throne, what will you say to him when he asks you? Did you believe in me? Did you honour me? Did you thank me? Did you even talk to me? What will you say? Nah, I was too busy with the garden. You weren't doing your job properly. I didn't like the people at that church. I didn't like what you said in the Bible. I didn't want to change. I didn't need you when I was successful. I mean, what will you say? God has revealed himself. He parted the sea. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He calls you to follow him. And he will judge you if you don't. What will you choose? Will you choose Egypt now and wait for judgment later, or will you believe God now and wait for his kingdom later? Because this is not just about judgment. This is also about salvation. The Israelites were saved. Pharaoh was going to slaughter them, but God saved them. And God offers salvation to you too. Salvation comes through Christ. Jesus chose your death. He was killed on the cross, a death of punishment. A punishment that should come on God's enemies, but punishment which came on God's Son instead. It's a death of substitution. This is how salvation comes to you today. Salvation from slavery, slavery to sin, salvation from judgment, God's response to sin. As Jesus rose from the dead, God's awesome power was displayed once more. So the response is to believe. Do you believe? If you believe, keep going, because the temptation is to go back to Egypt, to fall away, to give up. That can happen, that does happen. It can happen quickly, it can happen gradually. So let me urge you, keep going. Let Exodus inspire you this week. Keep going. Remember the God who saves. Follow the God who leads. Fear not the enemy who attacks. Behold the God who saves and believe. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your great salvation. Cause us to fear you, to serve you, to thank you, to believe. For if we believe, we will be saved. I pray that this week we will walk forwards, not backwards, keeping your kingdom in mind. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
For what it's worth, we got a new sat-nav. Let's pray together.